Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll read one octave within that song, verses 17 through 24. Psalm 119, 17 through 24. The title of the message, The Master's Bountiful Dealings with His Servants. Think about that title as we read those words in this text. The Master's Bountiful Dealings with His Servants. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimony. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. I like that last expression. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. David is saying, whatever wisdom I have, I get it from thy word. Deal bountifully with me, that I may live and keep thy word. Two factors in that first verse, 17, which is the text of this passage, that I may live and keep thy word. Deal bountifully with me in the natural realm, that I may live against the enemies that are out there. And deal bountifully with me in the spiritual realm, that I may keep thy word. He's not claiming capacity within himself to do either of those things. He could not sustain his own life. He could not keep thy word, except the Master deal bountifully with him, enabling him to do that. I read this passage, just these eight verses, lines that make up this one octave, and I ask myself, is there a more rich storehouse of wholesome instruction to be found than is obtained in Psalm 119? A number of years ago, I gave a book to Brother Glenn that Charles Spurgeon wrote over 100 years ago, and it was titled The Golden Alphabet. And it was a careful examination of the entirety of this 119th Psalm. And I thought it was a masterful work. And of course, Charles Spurgeon was a man just like any of the rest of us. But he had to have guidance in order to do what he penned in that book. I appreciate it. A rich storehouse of wholesome instruction. What a vast fund of true and vital experience Psalm 119 contains. Think about this. What outbreathings, theos, neustos, what wonderful outbreathings of God's word recorded here. And what breathings did David experience and express after God's presence and manifested favor that had been his portion? God allowed him to do what he was unable to do. And what desires to live to the glory of God did these words that David penned by the Holy Spirit's dictation concerning God and the glory of God. And what fervent outpourings out of the psalmist's own heart that he might be enabled to keep God's precepts. Listen, that he might be enabled to keep God's precepts. There are three features especially seem to my mind to be stamped upon this blessed portion of God's holy word. First, this to me seems to have a deep sense and express a deep sense of the psalmist's sinfulness and his helplessness, such as, back in verse 25 he said, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken me according to thy word." Is that the words that would come from a man that was unaffected by what God's implantings in his heart had on him? Or is that an acknowledgement that I'm nothing apart from God's enablement? He said further in verse 176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." This is a man after God's own heart. Yet he admits, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I've acted like I did when I was a lost man on occasion." Then he said further in that same verse, 176, "Seek thy servant. Lord, you come to where I am, for I do not forget thy commandments. Lord, I wait upon you to pick me up out of this mud hole and get me going again." And indeed, what I may call the substratum of the whole psalm, it's expressed in these four words: creature weakness and helplessness. David is acknowledging his own weakness and his helplessness to change his situation. If God were to abandon him but for a moment, he acknowledges, "I can't do anything about it. I'm helpless." This feeling that these words to me express lie under almost every petition that he made and springs out of it and is built upon it. This is David's earnest cry that the Lord would supply his every need so as to be lifted out of his weak and helpless state or condition. "Lord, pick me up. Lord, pick me up, else I fall." The second feature that strikes my mind as stamped upon this psalm, all of it, 119, is the desire of David's soul to experience the quickening and reviving teachings and testimonies of God the Holy Spirit in his heart. He wanted to be refreshed every day in the wonderful teachings of the Holy Spirit that applied to his heart. The Holy Spirit didn't just casually suggest something and then go off and leave it. He just kept on daily prompting his very own children to seek the Lord's face in all that you do. Do you and I have that same attitude that David had? Are there days in our lives when the thoughts of God seldom cross our mind? Do we sometimes go through life as if we're on our own and perfectly capable of managing our own affairs, when the truth of the matter is, we couldn't do anything except the Lord enable us to do so? You could not have even awakened this morning, nor could I, except God reach down and awaken us. Being completely weaned from dependence on creature strength, and having felt from time to time the blessed teachings, guidings, and leadings of the Lord, the Comforter, the Paraclete. David here pours out his soul after those reviving influences and quickening manifestations that he had to have every day. This psalm is full of such rich instruction as I've just tried to describe in these few lines. Verse 88 of this psalm says, "Quicken me after thy loving kindness." Quicken me in accordance with thy loving kindness. Is that not what the Lord spoke through Jeremiah? "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And in verse 131 of this psalm, David said, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments." And in verse 135, he said, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes." And in verse 174, he said, "I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight." And also, he said in verse 123, "Mine eyes fail for thy salvation, for the word and for the word of thy righteousness. Apart from what you supply me, I cannot see. Mine eyes fail except you be the supplier of every need, salvation and righteousness." And many, many more. Just quoted those few for a few. Read that entire psalm sometime and mark down the number of places where David acknowledges his total dependence upon the Lord. And the third striking feature of this entire psalm, which in fact shines through more clearly every stanza. One line is a stanza. Eight lines is an octave. Every line is or stanza of this psalm. That is, it speaks the desire of David's heart, and it is to understand and to keep God's word. That is his plea. That's the underlying thing through the whole matter, to understand God's word and to keep it. The tender, affectionate displays that David expressed to the Word of God, his fervent desires to have that Word brought into his soul, not just casually pass him by, brought and deposited, hidden deep in his heart. "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And the breathing he pours forth that he may speak and act and live in perfect harmony to those precepts of God. This is a feature peculiarly stamped upon the whole psalm. If we could keep just those thoughts in mind as you read Psalm 119, I believe your life would be enriched. Mine has been, but I go back and read it again after years of meditating and studying, and I have to read it again to be reinforced. So, past these introductory remarks, now let's move to the subject matter. In the text, verse 17, "Deal bountifully with thy servant, that," meaning literally, "so that I may live and keep thy word." Lord, if you don't deal bountifully with me as your servant, I cannot sustain my life, nor can I keep thy word. Lord, I depend upon you to enable me to do both of those things, to live and to keep thy word. "Deal bountifully with thy servant." That is his petition. He's asking the Lord. And secondly, what David knew and felt would be the fruit and the effect if this petition were granted. Here it is, that I may live and keep thy word. Lord, I ask that you deal bountifully with me. That's what I'm asking of you. So that then I may live and keep thy word. The petition, deal bountifully with thy servant. That's the petition that David is asking of the Lord. Let me ask a question now for you to consider as you apply your status to David. What is man in his natural state? What was David in his natural state? He was a man, depraved like all the rest. And he sinned grievously against God in his natural flesh. And the record bears out that that's in all of the things David pleased the Lord. God said that of him. But that's recorded just to be our reminder that even a godly man like David is still mortal and still depraved and still capable of doing what any other man could or would do. He could do it too. And he did. It's not debatable as to whether or not he did. He did. What is man in his natural state? David is an example of what man in his natural state is. Capable of disobeying God and walking contrary to his ways. As we read and meditate upon this psalm and our own life, we are never to forget our own base original as the result of sin and the fall along with our first progenitor Adam. We must never forget what sin did to us in Adam. It plunged us into the state in which we are and which David was when he wrote this. A child of God, yet still a man. We are to continually look to the rock whence we were hewn and to the hole of the pit whence we were digged. Thou hast inclined thine ear unto me and heard my plea and hast lifted me out of the horrible pit and the miry clay, and hast set my feet upon a rock, and hast established my going, and hast put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. The Holy Spirit authored those words too. David knew those words. I know those words. Do you know those words? Do you really think that you have lived above sin? That you've not been tainted by it like everybody else in the world save the Lord Jesus Christ has been tainted by it? What makes you think you're immune? Or anyone think that? Yet the world is filled with people that would say, not me, I wouldn't do that. Yes, you would do that. We are continually to look to the rock whence we were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence we were dug. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 51 and read those very matters described in verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 51, 1 through 5. This is a prophecy to Israel, who is to be redeemed and of the oppressors who are to be punished. Listen to the prophet He's talking about the time when there will be a regathering, and much prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Micah and others have to do with that restoration. That's part of this. Listen to the petition that Isaiah writes as the Holy Spirit dictates these words to him to write. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Who is he talking to? Saved people, listen to me, he said. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. He's not writing to the reprobate. He's writing to saved people who are still in the flesh. Ye that seek the Lord. Who seeks the Lord? Do lost people seek the Lord? Not at all. The saved people? Yes, they do. Look unto the rock whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look to Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone. You might want to underline those two words. For I called him alone. Out of all the people of the earth, the Chaldees, he called him one man, Abraham. And blessed him. And that's an individual, personal pronoun. The same one that he called, Abraham, is the one that he blessed. And increased him. I made of him great nations. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, his ecclesiastical followers. He will comfort all her, Zion, and will comfort all her waste places, all of her unfruitfulnesses, all of her uncultivatable wilderness. I will manage her. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wildernesses like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, in her possessions. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people. Can you doubt that any longer about who he's talking to? Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Now there's more, but those five verses give a good picture of what it means to be taken under control by the Lord God Almighty. Here's what I'll do for you. Israel was ever to say, as in the offerings of first fruits. That was an example of one matter that the Lord put before them to reflect upon his gracious provision for them. Listen to the offerings of first fruits described in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 through 9. This is the feast of first fruits that's described here. Listen to who the provider of all this is. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression, And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. That's what instituted the harvest of first fruits. Thanksgiving for God for what he brought them from and to. How it was with them before and how it was after. What a wonderful reason to return praise unto the Lord by way of the feast of first fruits. And so we are just like they were. We are therefore continually to look to the fall of mankind, for only so far as we are acquainted with the fall can we experientially know the remedy that God has provided for this desperate malady. If we don't understand how terrible was the fall, then we have no reason to expect the beauties and the glory of the remedy that God supplied. But the thing about it is, God had the remedy ready before the malady occurred. What then is man in his state of nature? What is he without God manifestly directing and governing his life? Man is, as the Apostle Paul so emphatically describes in Romans 6:17, when he said, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." You Roman believers, remember, before God reached his hand to where you are, ye were the servants of sin. Before, therefore, man can become the servant of God, as he is said to be in Romans 6:18, just as David in the text declares himself to be, a mighty revolution must take place in his soul. By nature, we are slaves to sin, as Paul says in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we were. We served these evils, and we served these evils eagerly. We went at it like we enjoyed it. We served them greedily. We did it to see what we could get out of it for ourselves. These were our willing masters. These evils were our willing masters. We allowed those evils to dominate our life. We were willing slaves to sin and degradation. During the time that we are thus wearing the chains of servitude to the basest of the lust that lurked within us, to the vilest of sins that surrounded us and were in us, during all of that, we were ignorant of our state before God. We didn't know. Why? Because sin had darkened our understanding. Our minds were unable to evaluate and come to a right conclusion as to what put us in such an awful state. Do we not know that God said in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death? When you're lost, you don't pay attention to that. You didn't, and I didn't, and the lost man today doesn't pay any attention to that. What is it? Oh, that's just some philosophical thought. No, that's the thing that God said. The wages of sin is death. That's what Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 6:23. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We earned that eternal condemnation of death apart from God by sin. At that time, folks, we were hurrying, rushing on to the chambers of destruction. Yet we knew not. We cared not where we were rushing to. But listen, folks, hell is a real place, and it has been prepared for the devil and his angels or his slaves, which we were. But we are also slaves to Satan. In Luke 11:21, there is the circumstance of the strong man holding captive until a stronger than the strong man appears and looses him. We were servants to Satan. When the strong man, Satan, keepeth his palace, his domain, his realm of influence and power, that's in your heart and mind, in our natural state, his goods, us, we're in at peace. We don't know what lies ahead. Satan not only holds us captive, but makes us unaware of the fact of the outcome of being his captive. This conqueror that controlled our lives then, Satan, has with him a numerous train or entourage, if you will, of captives. He's not alone. He's got a whole lot of henchmen that march along with him. This haughty master, Satan, who is the God of this world, that's what God identified him as being, the God with a little g of this world. That's what he has in his fiendish grasp. He has a whole array of slaves who gladly do his bidding. Him they cheerfully obey, even though he is leading them down to the bottomless pit. For though he causes them to follow him, he does so by keeping them amused, so their minds will not be upon the outcome of what they're doing. He keeps them amused, entertained. He amuses them while here in this world with a few toys and things, stuff. He will not pay them their wages until he has inflicted and flattered them into that ghastly gulf of destruction in which he himself has been assigned for the endless ages. Again, in our natural state, we are slaves to the world. What the world presents, we love in our natural state. What the world offers, we take great delight in. A fancier automobile, a bigger house, on and on and on. It just keeps on and on and on, enticing after more and more and more stuff. That's what Satan offers. We desire always to please the world. Well, what will people think about me? Well, who cares what people think about you? Nobody cares but you. But you do a lot of things that you do so that others will not have a bad opinion of you. You want to be like they are so that you won't stand out to be different from them. You want to kind of fit in with the crowd. Well, everybody's doing it. Why shouldn't I? Well, the fact that everybody's doing it, everybody's not doing it, by the way, but even if they were, does consensus of opinion turn evil into good? We talked about that in a message not too long ago. On our Wednesday night study, for example, officially the authority of the Lord's church. If the world thinks something is good and proper way for a church to operate, does that make it so? Not at all. So in order to please the world and to be found in their favor, in order to get as large a portion as we can of the world's goods, in order to provide in the world amply for ourselves and our children, in order to obtain and to maintain a respectable station in the world, this is the grand bent or desire of man's carnal heart. He wants to fit in with the world. And lastly, we are the slaves to self. I debated which one of these to put in the proper order. There is no such thing as this is worse than that or this is better than that. Any of these things that I've mentioned, this is the fourth one, they're all contrary to our best interest. So we are the slaves of self. Self in all of its various forms, proud self, we all have some. Lustful self, we all have some. Covetous self, we all have some. Righteous self, we all have some. I'm not as bad as he or she. Self, in some shape or other, is the idol, I-D-O-L, before all carnal knees bow. Self is the master whom all carnal hearts submit to and serve without question. Well, it feels good, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what pleases self. And I'm here to tell you, and I know from experience, that self is the very worst model that I can follow and the very worst instruction that I can get, because self is carnal and it'll lead you astray every time. From this, then, we should see something. We should see the state into which every child of Adam is fallen and sunken into. We should see the state that the slave of sin and that the slave of Satan and that the slave of this world and that the slave of self brings us to. Listen, folks. Man loves his master, and man loves his master's chain and delights in his master's servitude, little thinking what awful wages are to follow his master's bidding. The wages of sin is death. If you follow Satan, the world, self, you're on your way to a pitiful outcome. Let's look now for just a couple of minutes on some brighter thoughts. If we look at the expression in this text, verse 17, we can see that David calls himself God's servant. Did you pick up on that? David identifies himself not as a servant to Satan, nor to evil and sin and the world and himself. Deal bountifully with thy servant. David identifies himself, and God recognizes that David is God's servant. And he says, deal bountifully with thy servant. If therefore we are to be brought from being slaves of sin and self, it must be. It can be no other way. It must be by some change taking place in our souls. For the Lord says in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, we cannot serve sin and righteousness at the same time. We cannot serve the world and God. We cannot serve Satan and the Lord. We cannot serve self and Jesus Christ our Savior. We cannot. That's emphatic. We cannot. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. A mighty revolution, therefore, must take place in my soul and your soul in order to bring us into that state and that posture where David was when he said, deal bountifully with thy servant. We must be reminded, if we are God's servant, that we are God's servant. And therefore we ask for his guidance from the very beginning of every day. Do we ask the Lord when you wake up in the morning, Lord, thank you for bringing me through the dark shades of night, protecting me against the evils that are lurking all around me, unbeknown to me, I don't even know what's going on around me, and bringing me to awakeness. Why did you do that, Lord? Lord, let it be that I might today, that you have awakened me, let me serve you. In what way, then, are we made to be God's servants? It is true that so far as the Lord has adopted us into God's family, we are his sons, as in Romans 8, 14 through 17. Listen to this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We'll pause here, pick this up next time. Continue on with it. We'll begin right at this point next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. In the meantime, I urge you, I implore you, if I can use that word, I ask you to diligently meditate upon what you've been told today. Think about what has been said to you today from this very passage of Scripture and all that is contained in it. And ask yourself, am I a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I been saved? Or am I still a servant of Satan, of sin, of the world, and of myself? Can you say with David, deal bountifully with thy servant, if you are not his servant? But if you are his servant, can you not say what he said? Would it not be appropriate? It would be appropriate. If you are God's servant, you can say every day, Lord, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy law. Please stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer for this time. Meet with us again Wednesday evening at 7. We'll continue our study on the authority of the Lord's church.